Let's start. 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so I'll just give you a moment in the privacy of your soul to confess, and then we'll start with a word of prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we do ask that You would give us wisdom on this issue, which has come to the surface and is all around us and surrounds us in our country, and the issue of homosexuality and what You have to say about it, if You've said anything about it. And we think we've concluded that You have, since Your Word is sufficient for every area of life. And we pray, Lord, that we would have a proper understanding and view of this and how to respond to it in a Christ-honoring way. And we ask for wisdom as we look through the Scriptures in the Old Testament tonight, and the study, that we may be approved before You and speak the truth in love to all those whom we come into contact with, whether believers or unbelievers, and to understand the aim and goal that we should have in those conversations, and pray for a good outcome. We ask, Lord, You bless everything that is said and done tonight, and we ask it in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, there was a couple questions last week, and so I want to deal with these. Really one question, but two passages. How do 1 Corinthians 5:1-3 and 15:33 relate to what you have been teaching relative to befriending homosexuals, the approach, and so forth? That's a good question. And maybe at some points, as I teach, of course, you find that what you hold does not seem to line up with my understanding of Scripture. So it's good sometimes, of course, to ask questions to clarify. And we'll look at both of these texts, so we'll be busy moving around a lot in the Bible. So I hope you have it with you. Remember, the first of all, that 1 Corinthians is written to Christians who are called, who Paul calls sarkikoi. Sarkikoi believer is a believer who's had plenty of time to learn to live by the Spirit, but he has failed to learn how to do that, and he is continually living by the flesh. So he's not a new believer. That's a sarkikois believer. And that's a different type of... Sarkinois is a different believer. It's a believer who's just a brand new believer. And Paul expected that they would live by the flesh because they haven't had time enough to learn how to live by the Spirit. But for someone who has had time to learn to live by the Spirit and hasn't, that's a sarkikoi believer, and that's whom Paul is addressing in this letter. So they've been Christians for several years, and they hadn't learned how to live the Spirit-filled life. So we keep in mind that that is who Paul is instructing in 1 Corinthians. Now, with that audience in mind, we look at 1 Corinthians 5:1-3, and this is the case where at the church of Corinth, they were tolerating a man who was having a sexual relationship with his stepmother. The text reads in chapter 5:1, it's actually reported that there is immorality among you, porneia, some kind of sexual immorality. And the pronoun you here throughout is the plural. It's always a reference to the church at Corinth. So it had been reported to Paul that there was sexual immorality taking place within or in the midst of the church at Corinth, and this was obviously public. He then states, and an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, showing that it was peculiarly vile, namely that someone has his father's wife. Verse 2, you, that is the church at Corinth, you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. And so Paul says that the church is arrogant by not removing the individual by proper church discipline. And the reason it was arrogant is because that's the attitude, that we can allow sin to go on unchecked in the congregation and it will not affect us. So it's a false sense of security. And Paul says, for I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has committed this as though I were present. So he had judged, and it's a judgment within the body of Christ. He didn't judge those outside the body of Christ in this manner. So, but what Paul had done, this church obviously had not done, and this is arrogance. In 5:6, the danger is very clear. Paul asks, does not a little leaven the whole lump? In other words, what the church needed to do was remove the sinning member because it would infect others in the assembly. And that's a danger. And then in 5:9, we come down and we notice that they had misunderstood an earlier letter that Paul had written to them. Apparently, Paul wrote to some effect that they should not associate with the immoral. And they interpreted that to mean the immoral people out in the world, that is, unbelievers. But what Paul meant was you should not associate with immoral believers. In 5:10, he clarifies this. He says, I did not at all mean with immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he, or someone who's named a brother, doesn't say so-called in the Greek text, it's named, someone who goes under the name of Christian, if he's an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reveler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, or not even to eat with such a one. So Paul is condemning the local church in this passage for allowing a Christian characterized by a vice to remain in good standing. Paul did not condemn associating with sinning unbelievers, because then, of course, we'd have to go out of the world, he says. And when applied to our study on homosexuality, what it would mean is that our local assembly should not permit a Christian to live in open sin. Okay. Or in this case, a homosexual relationship without church discipline. But as far as unbelievers go, there's no indication that we should not associate with them. And the example I used was Matthew, and he had tax collectors and sinners in his home for the express purpose of introducing them to Jesus as the Messiah. And so I think this text agrees or is in line with that text. In connection with this text, I would also call your attention to another text. That is Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. So let's turn there. Galatians 6, verse 1. Because I think this relates in a way to the same type of ideas. It's a little different situation, but in Galatians 6, Paul is talking about the responsibility of a mature Christian restoring a fellow Christian who has fallen into sin. So this is obviously a more private matter, unlike the 1 Corinthians 5, which is more public. This is more private, and the responsibility of trying to restore, help restore this brother. He says, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. So this is a similar situation, but it does have a different focus. It's not looking at the church's responsibility to discipline, but the individual believer's responsibility to help restore a fallen brother. It's a sin that this believer has apparently been caught up in. It says caught in any trespass, and it literally means to get tripped up. And so it means it was unintentional. Somehow or another, he got caught up in some sin. And the spiritual believer, which in this case is a mature believer, someone who's sound in doctrine and is very stable, is in the position where, and not somebody who's a new believer or immature, but someone who's mature is in the position where they can go in and restore them in a spirit of gentleness and understand, as Paul says, the danger of putting yourself in that position, lest you be tempted as well and also fall. So this shows that there's a responsibility to help a fellow believer get out of a sin pattern that somehow he got tripped up and has fallen into. And of course, as I said, this is different than the 1 Corinthians 5 because that one was entirely public. Everybody knew about it. It was going on and the church did nothing about it. Whereas this seems to be more private, and it's just helping restore a brother who is obviously positive to that restoration. Now let's look at the other passage, 1 Corinthians 15:33. How does this square? 1 Corinthians 15 is the famous passage on what great doctrine? the doctrine of resurrection. In 1533, he's addressing believers at Corinth who at first believed the gospel, but which is the death and the resurrection of the Messiah, but then they have stopped believing the resurrection, the physical resurrection of the body, because of pagan philosophy. So that what has happened to these believers is they've been lured aside to following false teachers who are their allegiance is to pagan philosophy. And consequently, these believers following them have now also begun to reject the resurrection. And Paul's warning them about the negative consequences of that. He says in 15:33, "Bad company corrupts good morals." Now, that's a quote from a play written by Menander. Menander was a playwright. He wrote a lot of plays. He was a pagan. And even Menander recognized, as did many other pagans, that if you set your life up around bad company, then eventually it's going to corrupt good morals. And so Paul's pointing out that, look, even pagans recognize this, so obviously we ought to recognize it. And he's not saying, well, this means then that we have to take ourselves out of the world. He already said in chapter 5 that we just looked at, verse 10, that we can't take ourselves out of the world. That's not the point. But Paul, what he's saying is you do not make your primary influence in your life those who endorse, in this case, pagan philosophy, false teachings. Because if you do, you will gradually, because you've made them your allegiance, be led to be influenced by them, and that will also corrupt your morals. So he, of course, is concerned contextually with those who have rejected the resurrection, and he's saying that if you reject the resurrection, that's going to affect your morals as well. And the basic reasoning, of course, is behind this truth is that if there's no resurrection from the dead, as Paul said in verse 32, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. I mean, there's no afterlife, there's no one to whom we're ultimately responsible to, and therefore there's no reason not to go live a life of license. And so, applied to our study, what we would say then is that we're not to set up our lives where our allegiances and our greatest influences are those who are false teachers and bring false doctrine. So it wouldn't mean that we wouldn't interact with them at all. It's just that they wouldn't be our primary circle of influence. And so it would be just like the tax collector Matthew, when he became a believer, the tax collectors and sinners were no longer his primary influence. Jesus was. Okay. And then what he's trying to do is influence them with his Messiah. Okay, so Matthew was very shrewd in doing this and setting up the parameters inside of which he could have a healthy discussion with those who were perhaps opposed to Christ or didn't know or were on, you know, some place other than believing in him. And that's important for us to be shrewd. Luke 16, the shrewd manager, the good steward, he teaches us, or Jesus teaches us through the picture of the good steward, that we should be shrewd in winning people to Christ. There's nothing wrong with that. Okay, so those are those two questions. Last time we looked at the overarching theme of Scripture, and what, as you've seen, my approach is I'm trying to be non-confrontational in the matter. Okay, if there's going to be any confrontation, where I want the confrontation to be is between individuals and the Scripture. Okay, individuals and God. As far as myself, all I can do is try to communicate what His Word says. If people disagree with me, they're free to do that. But my point is that I don't want to come between them and the convicting work of the Word of God as used by the Spirit of God. And so I'm trying to be non-confrontational and deal with this in as gentle a way as I can, but at the same time, truthfully as I can, both grace and truth. Now, we saw last time, as I mentioned, that the overarching theme, if you just look at the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation, that the theme is consistent all the way through. That it's one man and one woman, and that for 4,000 years in history, one man and one woman in marriage, as established at creation, which we'll talk about tonight, was then picked up and used in the New Testament to point out the relationship between Christ and the church, and that Christ and the church have role distinctions. He leads by grace, we follow through faith, trusting in Him. And that this was part and parcel of what was already there in the male-female relationship within marriage. And ultimately, of course, this unity and diversity between male and female can be traced back to God Himself, who is triune. He's one in essence, but He's three in person, or He's a unity and He's diversity. And so this week, we're going to begin to look at the most important texts, individual texts that have been brought into this discussion. And we should recall that the basic, I'm going to use some acronyms tonight, SSRA, same-sex relationship adherence, SSR, same-sex relationships, SS, same-sex, and OSR, opposite-sex relationship. It's just, I got tired of typing it over and over. So in my lesson, if I happen to say these terms, here's what they mean. Same-sex relationship adherents or advocates, same-sex relationship, same-sex, opposite-sex relationship. Okay. But we should remember that the basic approach with these 6, 7, or 8 texts that we'll begin to look at tonight from those who are SSRA is to divorce these texts from having any relationship to what is modernly being practiced, what they call loving, committed same-sex relationships. Okay? That way they can say that it's not sinful because God created them that way and it's an immutable characteristic and many people have tried to change and have been unsuccessful. Therefore, God must have made us this way and it can't be sinful. And therefore, these texts have no bearing on what we are experiencing. So the first major text is Genesis 1, 26 to 28. So we'll be here for a while and I'll make several points. The creation narrative. This is a critical text because, again, what creation does is it sets the pattern for the rest of Scripture. And in Genesis 1:26, we see the sixth day of creation. So after forming and filling the other spheres, the air and the sea and the land with animals, He now creates the crown jewel to have dominion. That's man, made in His own image. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So we can make many observations, but we'll just make two. The first one is that God made man in His own image and likeness. And since God Himself is a unity and diversity, then it follows that man made in His image is also a unity and diversity. And the unity and diversity in man is expressed in verse 27 as male and female. So, just as it is very unconvincing to argue that unity and diversity is adequately captured in God by saying that He is Father, Father, and Father, or Son, Son, and Son, so it is also inadequate to say that God's image in man is adequately expressed by male and male, or female and female. Those do not reflect unity and diversity. So as far as the image and likeness of God is concerned, the only model that makes sense from the text is that for unity and diversity in the image of God to exist is in the form of a male and a female. The second observation is that a male and a female are necessary for procreational potential. that is, as they were commanded to do in verse 28, to multiply and fill the earth. Only a male and a female have the potential to multiply and fill the earth. SSRA often argue that, well, not all males and females can procreate today, and therefore, it's not required that there be a male and a female in a marriage. It could just be a male and a male, or a female and a female, because obviously not everybody can procreate. However, this does not change the original design and purpose of marriage. The situation today where certain males and certain females of the human race cannot procreate is a post-fall phenomenon that is a result of human sin being introduced by Adam and us in Adam. And, of course, there are times, as we read in the Old Testament, that God supernaturally closed certain wombs or opened certain wombs for His own purposes, unique purposes. But what is really essential to understand is that the world that we live in is a fallen world, and it's not normal, nor should its characteristics be normalized. So, if we were to take features of the fallen world that were not there from the beginning and to normalize them, then what we might equally do is say something like divorce is normal. But Jesus said divorce is not normal. This is His discussion in Matthew 19 with the school of Hillel and Shammai. Have you not read, He said, that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So the concept of marriage permanence is the normal concept. It's the original concept. And divorce, we would say, is abnormal and a consequence of the introduction of sin into our world. So a feature that is introduced due to sin is never, in our minds, to be normalized. So the fact that some males today and some females have lost procreational potential is not a valid argument to support the validity of same-sex relationships. That is to normalize something that's abnormal. In conclusion, Genesis 1, 26 to 28 then teaches us two things directly related to this issue, that the image of God is a unity and diversity, and that is expressed in a male and a female, and secondly, that a male and a female are necessary to procreate so as to multiply and fill the earth. Neither of these can be met by a SSR. Now, as a final note on these verses, while celibacy is often pointed out by people who are the SSR persuasion, to argue against the exclusivity of an opposite sex relationship, we point out celibacy is a gift that was not, again, a part of the original design and purpose at creation. It was introduced in a post-fall world, and it's not a normal expression. It's not customary or normal, although it's valid in a fallen world. So celibacy relates to unique situations that someone may face as far as God's plan for their life, such as the Apostle Paul, whose commission was to spread the gospel into very dangerous regions, and hence not very, it wouldn't foster a healthy marriage and family for them to live with that kind of undue stress. So, the fact of celibacy is to normalize the abnormal if you are to try to use that as an argument. Yep. Well, that because some people have the gift of celibacy, we see that you can't say that the only way that humans can the only proper relationships require procreation. So they say celibates can't procreate. So therefore, same-sex relationships are, in the same way, don't procreate. So if celibacy is valid, so is SSR. And our point is, again, that that's to normalize something that's abnormal. We recognize the validity of celibacy because Scripture recognizes it, but it's for unique situations. Okay, the second major text is Genesis 2:7 and 15 through 25. Okay, and here are the points. So, this is more of the creation. Genesis 2 is a recapitulation. It goes back to Genesis 1, 26 to 28, and it gives further details. It amplifies it. So in Genesis 2:7, we see God originally created man outside the Garden of Eden. Right? The garden, in other words, is a specific location. It's not the whole earth. It's not all the land mass. It wasn't an entire supercontinent. It was just an area on probably a supercontinent. And it says that in verse 7, he created him of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And at that point, there was a man, and man alone. Okay, so in 2:15, alone in some sense, that's what we have to uncover. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And in 2:18, we read, then the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Okay, so we'll make several observations now. First, God originally created a man, Adam, who was both man and all mankind, because all humans would eventually come from him, including the woman. And the man was then, of course, given his responsibility, which was to cultivate and keep the Garden of Eden, the Garden Kingdom, we might say. So that sequence that we just read and what we're stating in this first point is really frames the entire discussion as far as what these words in their context mean that we'll look at. Okay. Second, in 2:18, we see that man being alone in his God-given task was not good. And therefore, the Lord God said, I will make him a helper suitable for him. That is relative to his God-given task. See, what happens is SSRA argue that it was not good for Adam to be alone in the sense that he didn't have a companion. He didn't have a companion. So the claim is that from SSR is that it's completely biblical to have a same-sex partner because that meets the requirement of companionship. Okay? That meets the requirement. It's a companion. Right? Same-sex, another two male, whatever. It's a companion. So this does not require an opposite sex. That's their point. Okay? But it's not convincing because, number one, Adam already had the most important companion anyone could have, if you view it in that way. That's God himself. What we have to do is understand this word and a few other words here. The word alone, he was alone, right? Means a part, a portion. It therefore refers to something that's lacking completeness. Something that's lacking completeness, right? It was not good that the man lacked completeness. Lacked completeness in what? That he lacked completeness in his God-given task of verse 15, which was to keep and cultivate the garden. That is his responsibility. This was not good that he was not complete for fulfilling the task. The meaning of the Hebrew word good means not good, not prosperous, not efficient. Not good. Not prosperous, not efficient. And so as a result, God said, I will make him a helper suitable for him. And the meaning of that Hebrew word suitable is probably the most important of the three. It means the opposite of, but corresponding to. The opposite of, but corresponding to. So it was not good for man to be alone. That is, he was only a part or a portion. He was lacking completeness. This was not prosperous or efficient in his task of cultivating and keeping the garden. He needed someone who was the opposite of himself, but corresponded to himself. That's the meaning of the text. So in verse 19, God gives the man the assignment to name all the cattle, the birds, and the beasts. And the conclusion of this assignment at the end of verse 20 is that there was not found a helper suitable for him. The cattle, the birds, and the beasts were opposite the man. Yeah, they're opposite in some way. But none corresponded to him in a way that would help him fulfill his task of keeping and cultivating the garden. Of course, we can talk about animals and their role in cultivation, in agriculture, whether it be seed dispersal or helping in the requirements to plow a field, such as oxen or whatever. But the particular kind of help that the man needed was not found among the cattle, the birds, or the beasts of the field. The task that Adam was given involved not only keeping a garden, which would be, in the Hebrew, it's the idea of protecting or guarding it, but also cultivating it, which is a developmental task, that is to bring it to fruition, but also to spread it out. Because remember, it's just a small area on the earth that has four rivers that come up by artesian well and then go out to water the garden, but then move beyond that into the realm outside of the garden, where they eventually end up after the fall. But the goal is that you cultivate it, bring it to fruition, and also spread it over the surface of the whole earth. So that no animal is fit for that task, really. It requires another mind that was opposite of his own, but corresponding to complete the task. And this, of course, if it is to really extend this garden over the face of the whole earth, again implies and brings in the dimension of procreative potential. Because two individuals are limited in the sphere or scope over the garden which they can operate and spread it. So you have to have, and that's just, the procreation is just built into the narrative, or should be viewed that way, in my estimation. The third thing we see, third bullet here, is that God provides a woman as the necessary requirement to be the helper suitable. She's the helper suitable. In verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And this is why guys love ribs. But anyway, that's another story. The woman meets the criteria then of being suitable, right? She's both opposite of Adam, but or the man, but she also corresponds to the man. So the SSR claim that a same-sex relationship could meet this criteria to me is not convincing. For SSR to be valid, God would have written a very different creation account. It'd be a very different story. Fourth, the man recognizes the woman when she's brought to him that she's suitable for him, that she's both opposite of me, but she also corresponds to me. And he names her with a gender-specific term. In 2:23, the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." So the Hebrew for woman is isha, and the Hebrew for man is ish, one of the words. Okay, we would say this word isha can be translated woman, or in other places it's translated wife. Ish can be translated man or what? Husband. Okay, so isha is the feminine form of the word man, which is ish, and is a husband. So the terms are gender specific. They point to a male and a female joining in a God-given task of cultivating and keeping the garden so as to spread it over the whole earth by way of labor, work, and procreation. Fifth, in 2:24, it teaches, fifth point, it teaches that man and wife are also male and female only, or husband and wife are male and female only, because they, again, it's using the gender specific terms, ish and isha. So what we're saying here is that it's not only that these two individuals were one male and one female, but marriage is gender specific. Marriage is one male and one female. And so in God's eyes, a marriage can only be between an ish and an isha. That is, a male and a female. Okay? Or we might say between a husband and a wife. And so what this means is that you cannot have a male and a male and refer to them as a husband and a wife. Because these terms are gender specific. Okay? And so all I'm doing is in this study is trying to get into these and find out what they're saying, what their arguments are, and then just kind of try to find out what the Bible's saying. Okay, so Jesus quotes, in fact, that in Matthew 19, which I mentioned earlier, Matthew 19:5, to show that the marriage bond is, again, only between one whose gender is male and one whose gender is female. These genders are strictly distinct and or opposite, like I said, and at the same time correspond to one another. Okay? They're at the same time distinct or opposite and also correspond to one another. In other words, the male and female makeup, while we observe quite easily the physical differences, also I think quite easily we observe the emotional and spiritual differences as well. Now, it's true that because of the fall, what has happened is that there are abnormalities physically at times. People are born with confused gender, okay? That is a product of or consequence of sin in the world. And it itself is not sinful. You can't do anything about it, of course. That's the way you're born. Or there are abnormalities psychologically. Again, these can be due to the consequences of sin and the fall and so forth, and are not necessarily sinful, but they can be the results of sin. And Exodus, I think it's 4:21, when Moses is complaining that I can't go back and speak and do all these things. And he says, did I not make God's mouth? Did I not make man's mouth? And did I not make some people deaf and some people blind? And yet I have a purpose for all of them, is his point. And that's the way these things have to be viewed. Okay, when people are born with some physical abnormality that obviously they could do nothing about, right? That God has a purpose for that. And many people have taken, in fact, we're all abnormal, right? I mean, we may not be blind or deaf or mute or something like that, but none of us are normal. Okay? None of us come into this world unfallen. We're all tainted by sin, and there are distortions and weaknesses, in whether it's physically or psychologically. And because of that, we're all abnormal. Okay, but God has a purpose for us all. Okay. Sixth bullet point, after we understand that marriage is gender specific, is that in 2:24 the basis for family is 2:23, and that's the original creation of the female gender out of the male gender. Okay. He says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. We'll look at one flesh in a minute because that's very important for SSRA. Okay, but we point out that, look, it requires a father and a mother to have an offspring. That it may seem basic, but that's what you have to say, right? The offspring, then the baby, the child, if it's a male, it can join himself to a female, according to the text. To be joined is the word for, you know, we men who build things, you can nail stuff together, you can screw stuff together, you can glue stuff together. But if you want to take it apart, you should probably screw it or nail it, preferably screw it. But if you glue something together, it's very difficult to get it apart, and that without destroying it. And that's the Hebrew word for joined. It's the concept of gluing two things together into an indissoluble unit. The two shall then become one flesh. And this, again, is forever the model of how new families are formed. We can talk about adoption, and we can say that through adoption, yes, in a post-fall world, there is adoption, and that is a valid way of becoming a member of a family. However, this is, again, not an argument that supports the adoption into same-sex relationships of other children, because it's not a part of the original design or purpose. It's an accommodation. So, of course, that does not mean, of course, if you're adopted or you adopt, that that's sinful or anything like that. It doesn't mean that at all. It just means that's not the way God originally designed it. We come to this concept of the one flesh, and this is one of the major pillars for the argument for SSR. And here, what they say is that this expression, one flesh, does not relate to the two genders complementing one another and coming together. It's not gender related. It is talking about a kinship bond. A kinship bond. And the argument is that two people of the same sex can have a kinship bond because in Genesis 29, Laban, who was a male, said to Jacob, another male, surely you are my bone and my flesh. And they argue from that these two were one flesh. That is, they had a kinship bond. They were relatives. And that is all that this means. Relatives. Maybe you see already the chief problem with this. The chief problem with this is that relatives presuppose a heterosexual union. They require and demand one. You cannot have a kinship bond of relatives if you don't have underneath that heterosexual unions that produce the children that bring about these kinship bonds. So this means, again, that procreation potential is necessary to having a kinship bond in the first place. So the argument is not convincing. So to close out this type of argument, here's a few things you have to be equipped to deal with in a conversation with someone that, and many pastors are teaching these things. So if you do have a conversation with someone in another church, these are exactly the arguments you're going to hear. This is exactly what's out there. There's three basic things from Genesis 1 and 2. First, they'll argue that the main purpose of marriage is companionship. And because that can be met by a person of the same sex, then that the Genesis text is not requiring two of the opposite sex. See? So to meet this argument, you have to know how to explain that in the context, the man's aloneness was not aloneness in the sense of no companion. He had God as a companion in that sense. But it was aloneness in the sense of having someone opposite of himself, but also corresponding to himself in order to carry out his God-given task of cultivating and keeping the garden and spreading it over the surface of the whole earth. The second thing they will argue is that the helper suitable is someone like the man, like, and therefore may include either a man or a woman. Okay, so anybody can help him, you know. To meet this argument, you need to show, again, that the word helper suitable means someone who's opposite, not just like him, but opposite. That is always left out. But the Hebrew word for suitable means somebody the opposite of, but corresponding to. Cannot be met by somebody of the same sex. Third, they'll argue that one flesh, again, that just refers to any kinship bond. Okay. But you just have to show that all the kinship bonds in Scripture always depend upon a heterosexual union. They couldn't be there in the first place if somebody hadn't come together in a heterosexual union. It's just impossible except for the virgin birth. Okay. All right. So that's how these arguments try to affirm SS relationships. And it's very man-centered. It misses the bigger picture, the larger scope of what's happening here. The idea that God let us create man in our image, that there's a diversity in this being as well as a unity. And out of that, he creates people in his image, that is a male and female, to diversify but also unify. And this is reflective of himself. And this is not, you can't just play around with this without also ended up playing with who God is, you see? Because these are related. And also, you view the idea that God has given man a task of having dominion. In their case, it's to cultivate and to keep this garden in order to spread it over the face of the old earth. And this is requiring procreation so that this endeavor can actually be accomplished for the glory of God. So this is God's great vision and his purpose for the human race as outlined in Genesis 1 and 2. And this vision, of course, failed to be realized because Adam fell along with his race. But it is fulfilled by Christ, the second Adam, and his redeemed race in the kingdom. Okay? So to conclude that this vision that God lays out for us in Genesis 1 and 2 could be accomplished by SSR, as long as they're loving and committed relationships, is just not convincing. It's not convincing. As Kevin DeYoung rightly said, if God wanted us to conclude that men and women were interchangeable in the marriage relationship, he not only gave us the wrong creation narrative, he gave us the wrong meta-narrative. Okay, meta-narrative, meta means like after or behind, a story behind the scenes that's being played out in the Godhead, okay? He's saying he gave us the wrong narrative, scriptural narrative, but he also gave us the wrong meta-narrative, picture of who himself and what his purpose is all about and what he's accomplishing. Homosexuality, he says, simply does not fit with the created order in Genesis 1 and 2, and with these two chapters as the foundation upon which the rest of the redemptive historical story is built, we'll see that homosexual behavior does not fit in with the rest of the Bible either. Okay, the next section, or third Old Testament text of interest is Genesis 19, 1 through 11. As God introduced Abraham, so I introduce you. There are two other related texts. One Old Testament, Ezekiel 16, that we'll look at, as well as Jude 7. Okay. Now, a lot of people, in light of all these accommodating interpretations, some traditionalists have actually concluded that this passage does not touch on what the Bible says about homosexuality. But others still think it does, and it does remain a lively part of the discussion, so we should at least understand these texts and see if they have any bearing on what God thinks about it. Sodom and Gomorrah and Gomorrah were two cities, probably Babidra and Al-Numera, which are located south of the Dead Sea in the valley of the plain there. And the reason Sodom, of course, is listed first always is because it was the larger of the two cities. This region has been studied carefully by a paleobotanist, and they have found good evidence that it was very fruitful and abundant. This led to immense wealth of those cities, arrogance, complacency, inhospitality to others, and immorality of the inhabitants, to the extent that it began to corrupt other neighboring cities. In Genesis 18:17, we read that the Lord asked whether he should hide what he was about to do from Abraham. So what he was about to do to these two cities, it was a question in his mind to show him or not. The Lord's reasoning about why he took Abraham to show him this is that God had just promised Abraham again that he would surely become a great and mighty nation, and that all the nations on the earth would be blessed in him. Now, this could lead Abraham to think that God is going to bless without respect to justice, that God's going to compromise his justice. So he decided to show Abraham that he would bless only those who are the righteous and not the wicked. That's the context of the story and the meaning. In 18:20, it says, the Lord said, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave." The outcry was not coming from out of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the way it sounds in the English text. But the Hebrew reads, "Against." The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great. That is, the outcry was coming from those outside the city, those who had been, they'd suffered because of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they're crying out against them. So the idea, and then we come to 18:21, let us go down and see if this is indeed, and that's the idea, of course, not that God didn't know, you know, whether their sin was really as grave as the people cried out and said it was, but it's an anthropomorphism. He's catering or accommodating to Abraham because he wants, God knows, but he's going to teach Abraham about his justice. And so he takes him to the edge of the promised land so he could look down in that valley. For those who went, it's probably just across from Masada on the other side of what used to be called the Tongue on the side of the Dead Sea. And from here, we know that Abraham asked the Lord a series of questions. You know, what if there's 50? You know, and all these things. It's all questions about God's justice. And eventually, Abraham is satisfied that God is just, right? So what is clear from Genesis 18 is that these cities had abused many people, and there was a great outcry from the people of those cities against Sodom and Gomorrah. So in Genesis 19:1, we read, "Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom." Okay, observe that two angels, okay, now these two angels, if you look in verse 5, the two angels are viewed by the men of the city as what? Men, right? And in verse 8, they're viewed by Lot as what? Men. Okay, they look like men. In other words, the men of the city and Lot did not know that these were angels. We know that because we read the text. They did not know that. Okay? They thought they were human flesh. This is very important for later, okay? In the middle of verse 1, it says, "When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground." So, this is him honoring them. He's bowing down to them. He's showing them hospitality. In verse 2, he said, "Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." So again, more hospitality from Lot to the two strangers. And then they responded, "No, but we shall spend the night in the square." Yet he urged them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. In other words, Lot, again, the emphasis is his showing of hospitality. And in verse 4, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter, and they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them." We want to observe in verse 4 that the emphasis is on all the men of the city, both young men and old men. All the men from every quarter came and surrounded Lot's house. Now, while hyperbole may be employed, it's clear that what takes place, this is the dominant pattern in Sodom. In verse 5, we observe that all these men thought that the two angels were just men, human flesh, and that their desire is that Lot bring them out so that they may have relations with him. Now, that Hebrew translated relations is not Greek. Yada. And it's commonly translated in the Old Testament to know. SSRA people sometimes, rarely though, argue that all they wanted to do was get to know him. You know, well, they should, that's not convincing, because verses 9 and 10, I mean, they're about to break down the door just to, what, get to know him? Can they wait till tomorrow? It's well known that yada also means to know in the sense of have sexual relations. As, for example, in Genesis 4:1, when it says, Adam knew his wife, Eve, and she bore Cain. Yada. So, the kind of knowledge these men were seeking was not personal get-to-know-you high knowledge. It was sexual knowledge. They wanted to have intercourse with them. Now, SSRA, who admit that they did want to have intercourse with them, correctly argue that their intent was to violently rape them. And this is how they disconnect this text from what is happening today in committed, loving, consensual SS relationships. Okay? That's the disconnect. Okay? It's true that they were going to violently rape them. Verse 9, one of the Sodomites said about Lot, "This one came in as an alien, and already he's acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them." So clearly the intent is to treat the visitors badly, and it is right to understand this as violent rape. In verse 6, "But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind them, trying to protect them." Verse 7, he said, "Please, my brothers, don't act wickedly." So he certainly knew that they were intending wicked. Verse 8, "Now behold, I have two daughters who have not yet had relations with man, who have not known a man, you know. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof." Now, much is made of that verse by everyone, but also by those of SSRA. They claim that Lot offered his virgin daughters to the men outside because he was following the ethics of honor, shame, in a patriarchal culture. And under the ethics of honor and shame, it was more shameful for a man to be abused sexually by another man than it was for a woman to be abused sexually by a man. Okay, this is the argument. And so they say Lot was functioning in terms of the ethics of the patriarchal culture to protect the honor of his two male visitors and thereby give up the honor of his two daughters, since that was a lesser thing of importance. Now, it is possible to conclude that that is the ethic that Lot was following, a honor-shame ethic, but it's not the only possibility. It's also possible that he's buying time, knowing that these men prefer to have sex with men over virgin women. And men who are gay today describe their lust for the same sex as a lust that is inflamed and a fire that cannot be quenched. And here, that's the point that we're really reading here. Every man, both young and old, from every quarter of the city lined up to have relations with these two men men showed that they were inflamed with lust for other men. And when you consider this realistically, okay, this is not how a sin pattern begins. This is how sin patterns end. Obviously, things begin with just lustful thoughts for the same sex. Then they begin to have consensual same sex with one another. After that, that becomes too boring, so we've got to fulfill our fantasies by abusing one another, and finally, by raping visitors. It's possible that Lot knew that they would reject his daughters. Very well knew, and was only trying to buy time. It's a telling note that his daughters had lived in the city all their life, and they were still virgins. Although this is never pointed out. And to conquer another male sexually in patriarchal cultures is considered more valuable and honorable than to conquer a female. Okay, it's like, that's why people, well, a lot of the Greeks and so forth did these types of things. Because that was more, males were more valuable than women, and therefore to conquer a male is more valuable than conquering a female. So that could well be the issue here. He knew they wouldn't be interested. After that offer in verse 9, they said, stand aside. So they rejected the offer of his daughters. Furthermore, they said, this one came in as an alien. Already he's acting like a judge. Now we'll treat you worse than them. So they pressed hard against the door and came near to break it. When they were on the brink of breaking in, of course, the men, which we know are angels, reached their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. Ultimately, nobody had sex with anybody, okay? It's because of this that, of course, some people say the passage has no bearing on the question of SSR. However, intent is clearly in view. And this is not, while the intent was a violent gang rape, and everybody agrees that would be sinful, no matter where they are on this issue, they agree that would be sinful. The issue is, does it address other SSR, such as consensual? And my argument is that there's no question that it does. There's no question, because that is just one stage in the development that brought them to this point. Turn to the fourth passage of interest. All this, by the way, is very important for understanding our culture and where we are. Now we're running out of time. Ezekiel 16. Are y'all still here? Yeah, okay. Okay. Here's the word of the Lord that came to Ezekiel regarding the abominations of Jerusalem. And in this passage, Jerusalem is compared to other sinful places. And some of those places are Sodom and Gomorrah. So in this passage, catch this, the sins of Jerusalem are considered worse than the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. In Ezekiel 16:46, you see the first mention of Sodom. It's a comparison of Jerusalem with Samaria to the north and Jerusalem with Sodom to the south. And he says, now your older sister is Samaria, who lives north of you with her daughters, and your younger sister who lives south of you is Sodom with her daughters. Yet you have not merely walked in their ways or done according to their abominations, but as if that were too little, you acted more corruptly in all your conduct than they. So Jerusalem went even further in their abominations than Sodom. Verse 48, as I live, declares the Lord God, Sodom, your sister and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. And here's where we see this, some of the sins of Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and needy. Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore I removed them when I saw it. So the SSRA argument is essentially that they had plenty, but they didn't help the poor. They weren't hospitable. And guess what? That's true. I readily admit that inhospitality was a sin of Sodom, and it's a bad one. But what we read here is that it started with arrogance, The New Testament says that arrogance or pride is the root of what? All evil. Ultimately, what I'm going to try to say here is that the behaviors are not the ultimate issue. It's what's tied up in man's heart, the arrogance. What was the fall of Satan all about? Pride, arrogance. That's where it all starts. Added to arrogance, of course, we see they had abundant food. And I said paleobotany has uncovered plenty of evidence that this region was very fruitful and abundant in agriculture. Added to all the abundant food, that means wealth in an agricultural region. That led them to live with careless ease. Because life was easy, they had plenty. But they didn't help the poor and needy. So that is inhospitality. But there's more, you see, because verse 50 comments, "Thus they were haughty or arrogant and committed abominations before me." So we see that the haughtiness, the arrogance, ultimately led to many abominations, practices, behaviors that God detested that were debaucherous. The Hebrew word abominations means corruptions, pollutions, debaucheries. And it's the same word that's going to be used when we look next week in Leviticus 18 and 20 of many deviant behaviors, the like of which are included incest, adultery, child sacrifice, bestiality, witchcraft, interestingly disrespecting parental authority, and homosexuality. All of those are listed in Leviticus 18 and 20 as being abominations and may well have been a part of the sins of Sodom. The last passage is Jude 7 in the New Testament that is brought into this discussion. Jude and Revelation, so it comes just before Revelation. And that's all the singing you'll hear from me. In verse 3 and 4, what is happening is Jude is warning the believers in Jerusalem that certain false teachers have crept into the congregation unnoticed, and how important it is that they be ready to contend for the faith earnestly that has once for all been delivered to the saints. The reason being is because false teaching is very corrupting. In Jude 5, 6, and 7, he uses a single sentence to list several Old Testament examples of how ungodly persons were like leaven and ended up corrupting the rest of a group, causing them to fall away, consequently coming under God's judgment. In verse 5, for example, God saved all the Israelites out of Egypt, the whole nation, but afterward there were a group of ungodly Israelites who led others astray. And eventually God destroyed them in the wilderness. In Jude 6, there were angels who were influenced by Satan, and they fell from their original position or abode of rule, and therefore are kept or reserved by God for final judgment. In other words, you're not going to get it. You don't get away with it. If you get corrupted, you're not going to get away with it. God's going to judge. In Jude 7, we come to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and you note that they influenced the cities around them to fall into their gross sexual indulgences. And these two cities were put on exhibit by their judgment as examples of the inescapability of final judgment. So we want to look at what is described here as the cause for judgment. In verse 7, he says, just as, hosts, meaning a comparison with what the angels did. The comparison is not to sexual behavior, but the comparison is to having left their original position or proper domain. As it states right at the beginning of verse 6. Angels did not keep their original position and their proper domain in heaven, and neither did those of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them. They did not keep their proper domain, what was natural. He then describes Sodom and Gomorrah, saying they influenced the cities around them. He says, in the same way, they indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. Strange flesh. So the SSRA people claim that the gross immorality is, and the strange flesh here, is angel flesh. They say, well, they went after angel flesh, and that's wrong. That's sinful. However, this is not convincing for several reasons. First, because we noted that in Genesis 19, as far as Lot and the men of the city were concerned, the two visitors were not angels, but what? Men. They did not know they were angels. Certainly God would not hold them accountable for going after angel flesh when they thought they were going after human flesh. It doesn't seem reasonable. Second, Jude 7, note, it condemns the cities around Sodom and Gomorrah for going after this same strange flesh, and yet we have no record of angels visiting those cities or anyone having sex with them. Neither do we have any evidence that they had sex with angels at Sodom and Gomorrah, even. So it is not convincing to say that this was going after angel flesh. Third, if angel flesh were in view, then the Greek would have likely used the word allos to describe other. It means other of a different kind. Whereas the Greek has the word heteros, and I'm not writing very well here, heteros, which means other of the same kind. In other words, an angel is another of a different kind. But that's not the Greek word used here. It's heteros, which means going after another of the same kind. That seems to point to another of human flesh, not angel flesh. Seeing this, of course, some SSR claimed that the other of the same kind were others of the opposite sex, that they were going after other women. However, this is not convincing at all. This just does not fit. They even rejected two women when they were offered them. So, and further, we have a Greek word says they indulged in gross immorality. This is the Greek word, not just porneuo. I can't write tonight. It must be late. But ek. And when you put that preposition on the front of porneuo, from which we get fornication or immorality, it intensifies it. And that's why they translate it gross, okay, or something very intensive type of fornication or sexual immorality. So whatever they were doing was more than just fornication, typical porneuo, okay? It was an intensified form of that. That's why we're saying it's not just heterosexual immorality. That's just porneuo, but we've got ek porneuo here. This is homosexual immorality. Okay. So, as close as I can be to the text, I can't be convinced of their arguments. So in conclusion, SSRA people claim that the sin of Sodom was being inhospitable and attempting a homosexual gang rape. That, of course, is sinful. But modern, committed, loving same-sex relationships, they say, are not touched by this. This is not convincing, though, because a whole city of men do not wake up one day to go gang rape two same-sex visitors. That is not realistic. The Bible teaches that there's a natural progression to sin, that it begins small in our thoughts, in our thought patterns, and private, and gradually it grows larger and becomes something public. What happened in Sodom and Gomorrah and influenced the other cities around them was that they became arrogant against God, number one, because that's the root of all evil. They gained wealth. They lived a life of careless ease. And with too much time on their hands, they became bored and turned to same-sex lust patterns. They then acted on this consensually with one another, and then their lusts were inflamed, and they practiced it more and more with other local men until all the men of the whole city were involved, and that novelty wore off, and so they started to abuse and rape visitors. This caused all the cities around Sodom and Gomorrah to cry out against them. This is a huge lesson for America. That is exactly the pattern that America has followed. We became arrogant and said, we don't want God in any public venue. All kinds of debauchery are now just a result. Arrogance is the root of all evil. Debauchery is the end of it. So Sodom and Gomorrah is set forth forever as the preeminent example of what a society looks like when it is over. So just around the corner, as we know, when God saw it, he said, I removed it from my sight. This is why, as we look at this, it's so important to deal carefully and honestly with the text of Scripture and to not play fast and loose and disconnect from obvious things that we need to accept. Of course, we kindly and compassionately share these texts with fellow believers who hold to SSR as a valid thing that God affirms. But I don't think that we can say that God affirms it at all. And Leviticus 18 and 20 will only further the same type of argument. Let's close and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray for those who are ambivalent about this issue in the church in your church, or who don't know or are unaware, or who are firmly on the other side. We pray, Lord, that we may be able to get them to look at the text of Scripture and to be convinced by you. It's not our intent to attack them or to hurt them in any way, but it's our intent to bring them into closer contact with your living word. And we pray, Lord, we might be able to do so in a gentle and reverent way for the sake of your church, which is the body of Christ, your representatives here on earth. We pray, Lord, that we may be good representatives, those who are faithful to you and honorable and treat others as made in your image and try to convince them as Paul sought to persuade others. Sure, many left Paul. Many will leave us. But may we do as he did in 2 Corinthians and extend his love to them and call them back, as Ephesians says, to seek to preserve unity in the bond of peace. A unity that we ultimately have in Christ, but we don't always have here when it comes to these great ideas. May we be unified with you, and may they respond to your word through us. In Christ's name, amen.